Well, it's great to be with you. We are about to embark on a guided tour of the Westminster Confession of Faith in our course called Rooted. And we're going to begin by singing some of the great hymns of the church. I hope to do this every week. We're actually going to be beginning with a hymn called Praise to the Lord the Almighty. It's what you might call a call to worship, written by a man named Joachim Neander in 1680. So this is an old one. And it makes use of Psalm 103 and Psalm 150, which really celebrate the creation and the providence of the Lord. You know, God not only brings things into creation, but He keeps them existing. He creates and He sustains. This hymn talks about God's creation. It also talks about His goodness to us. We have words like His goodness and mercy. Surely His goodness and mercy daily sustain us. And then we are called to think about it. The words ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend you. So let's enjoy this hymn, Praise to the Lord the Almighty.
Praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near, praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shieldeth thee under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires here have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever adore Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever adore Him.
Amen. Amen. I want to thank my friend Aaron for accompanying me. We are not professional musicians. We just love the Lord. You can expect us to make mistakes. I hope that might encourage you because we all do make mistakes, don't we? But one thing we do have is a love for God in our hearts, and we love to sing the great hymns of the church. I don't think there's any one thing we can do that's more edifying than be on the same page together singing truth about our God. The next hymn that we're going to do is by Walter Chalmers Smith, who was a Scottish pastor. And this hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise, comes right out of 1 Timothy 1:17. Again, we have these themes of God creating and God sustaining what He creates because His wonderful attributes of immortality, invisibility, and immutability, that means God doesn't change. We blossom and we wither like leaves on the tree, and that's not true of God. nothing changes him. He's the great Father of glory and the pure Father of light. He dwells in light unapproachable. But the fact is, even though he is invisible, he has revealed himself to us in his word, and he's revealed us himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we sing this wonderful hymn, get it in your mind that God is great and God is good, and God again creates and sustains what he's created, including us, immortal, invisible, God only wise.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changeth thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee.
I love those poignant words. God's the one who gives life. The ironic thing is that because he's invisible, and because life seems to come to us in such a natural way, and God sustains it in such a natural way, that it's easy for us to lose sight of him and to take him for granted. But those words, we blossom and flourish as leaves on a tree, and wither and perish. Well, they are very poignant, because we are, all of us, in the process of decline. And as that process goes on, our hearts and minds should more and more be turned toward the God who created us and who sustains us and will sustain us yet as we transition from this life into the next.
Well, hello, friends. It's great to be with you again for another edition of Rooted, a Journey Through the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm so happy to be able to do this with you. I'd like to just provide another little apologetic advertisement for confessional standards here in the DC area. When I think of churches that have been proclaiming the gospel faithfully for over 100 years, there are two that come to mind: Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda, Maryland, and Capitol Hill Baptist. And of course, Fourth Presbyterian does hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The church down in D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist, holds to the London Baptist Confession, or perhaps the Baptist Confession of 1689. I'm not exactly sure which of those, but it's essentially the same as the Westminster, except it swaps out Baptist positions on baptism. But in essence, both of these churches have confessional standards, and that's enabled them to stand the test of time. Because we're talking about tradition in the good sense of the word. Tradition is something that is handed down. We want to hand down the gospel tradition to succeeding generations, and having doctrinal standards such as the Westminster Confession of Faith will help us to do that. Today, session 3, we're into continuing to be into the chapter of Holy Scripture. And just for a brief review, in our last session, we spoke of God's revelation of himself taking two general forms, what we call general revelation and special revelation. General revelation refers to God's self-disclosure universally or to all people generally, and it comes to us through creation, what we are able to see outside of ourselves, and also the moral law that God has placed within us. This is something that God has given to all men generally. So in general revelation, the audience is general, and the content is general in the sense that through creation, we can discern that God is creator. So he is powerful, for one thing. Also that he is eternal, because creation came into being at a point in time, but God never came into being. He always is, he always was, and he always will be. So from creation, from what we can see, we can discern certain things generally about God's existence, about his power. We can tell, for instance, because he's created things with purpose, that God himself is purposeful. And of course, not only that, but the moral law that God has placed within each of us, giving us a conscience. We know the law of God. We know these things according to Romans chapter 1, because God has given us the equipment, so to speak, to discern that he exists. Now, that's general revelation. But there's also something called special revelation, because the problem with general revelation is it can only take us so far. It can't reveal to us, for instance, God's way of salvation. So in addition to general revelation, it comes to all men generally, there is special revelation that is specific in terms of who it comes to, its audience, and its content. It refers mainly to God's word written. And we're going to get into that in a moment here, but again, just by way of review, God gives special revelation to special individuals like the prophets and the apostles. And then specifically, God reveals himself in his written word as being a triune God and showing us the way of salvation through the cross work and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the difference between special and general revelation, these two forms, is that general revelation can tell us things about God, and it can also render us without excuse for unbelief if we fail to follow through and follow after God. But general revelation is not sufficient to bring us to salvation. So it pleased the Lord to supply us with special revelation of himself, namely the Holy Scriptures, so that we can come to know him fully and know his salvation. God made sure that this was written down for us and preserved. By the way, when I say come to know God fully, I mean that in a qualified sense. Because we are finite, we cannot exhaustively know God. But we can know him, if not exhaustively, we can know him genuinely. If we can't know him entirely, we can know him authentically. And this is why God has revealed himself to us, so that we might enter into a relationship with him. Now, as we go to our session today, we're going to be looking at paragraphs 2 and 3 of chapter 1. So I have this on the outline. I hope you've got access to it. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1 and paragraph 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the written word of God, are all of the books of the Old and New Testaments, namely, and then there follows a list of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. The list can be found in Confessing the Faith by Van Dixhorn. It can be found in the table of contents of just about all of your Protestant Bibles. I won't read the list. They're there for you to peruse. But then the next statement in the confession has these words: all these, that is, all these books of the Old and New Testaments, are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Notice that word inspiration. That's a very important word we're going to come back to in just a moment. All these are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. And now, paragraph 3. The books commonly called the Apocrypha, because they are not divinely inspired, are not a part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, and are not to be approved or made use of in any manner different from other human writings. So, now we have introduced some other books that are called the Apocrypha. What does this refer to? Well, the word Apocrypha, that term, refers to writings of books that can be dated in what we call the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, those roughly 400 years before Christ. During that time, a number of books were written that are called the Apocrypha, some 14, perhaps as many as 18, and these books are included in the contents of Roman Catholic Bibles and Eastern Orthodox Bibles, but they're not included by Protestantism. And these are books such as, you may have heard of them, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Judith, Tobit, Ecclesiasticus, Sirach, or Wisdom. Now, some of these writings present themselves with false names and titles, and that's why they were called Apocrypha. The word itself means hidden. These books were not found in the Hebrew Scriptures, but in the Septuagint. And on the outline there, you'll notice I have in parentheses the Roman numeral for 70. That's what Septuagint means. And this is the abbreviation that you'll find in many works to refer to the Septuagint, LXX. And the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was produced around 200 BC in Alexandria, Egypt. The apocryphal writings were not found in the Hebrew Scriptures, those written in Hebrew, but they were found in the Septuagint. The apocryphal writings contain teaching that's inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, such as prayers for the dead, justification by faith plus works, and also support for the doctrine of purgatory you will also find in the Apocrypha. How did they get into the Bible then? Well, it's an interesting historical reason. Jerome, around 400 AD, Jerome, one of the doctors of the church, a very important church father, around 400 AD, translated the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate version. And the Latin Vulgate version was in use in the churches in the West from the time that he wrote it, translated it back around 400 AD, all the way up until the Middle Ages, around 1400-1500 AD, to the time of the Reformation. So, the Latin Vulgate, which was widely used for 1,000 years in the West, Jerome included the books of the Apocrypha in it, but he had them separate from the canon. He put them in there as kind of an addendum, saying that these are books of some value, and they are certainly of some value. But because they were there for 1,000 years, eventually they kind of got, maybe by the process of spiritual osmosis, I don't know, accepted as canonical. But during the time of the Reformation, when the leaders of the Reformation looked at these books, they thought, no, they shouldn't be accepted. One of the reasons is that Jesus and the apostles didn't make reference to them. So they're not included in the canon of Scripture. But that, I guess, raises the question, what was the basis for including books in what we call the canon of the Scripture? And so we have this word here, Roman numeral 2, inspiration. We'll talk about canon in just a moment, but inspiration was really the criteria for inclusion in the canon, if we can say it that way. Now, the difference between the Apocrypha and the books of the Bible, if it has to do with this word inspiration, we've got to know what it means. And in the statement of the confession, after listing the books, remember we wrote all these are given, we read all these are given by inspiration of God. That is a clear reference to the classical text about inspiration found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And so I'd like to read that to you. If you have your Bible, you could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And starting at verse 15, Paul writes these words. Actually, start in verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue, Timothy, in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Just stopping there for a moment, Paul's telling Timothy that he should continue in what he knows and has learned from the sacred writings. This is a reference to the scripture, the Old Testament writings, the law, and the prophets. Now, Paul says, knowing from whom you heard it. From youth, from the time he was a child, Timothy had heard the scriptures from his mother, from his grandmother, Lois and Eunice. This is a plea for godly mothers and grandmothers, as well as fathers and older brothers and sisters, to read scripture to young children. There's nothing better that you can do, because the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy had a good start. Let's not leave off reading scripture to young children. But Paul goes on then and says this, these writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and then he says in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Or in older versions that we'll read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the word inspiration is translated here, breathed out. We'll come back to that. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be competent or proficient, equipped for every good work. Well, inspiration, or the breathed out quality of scripture, means this. Scripture is breathed out by God. And with that breath, it is a breath of life. In the first place, we can say, based on this and other scriptures, that the Bible is alive. The Word of God, Holy Scripture, is living. It's not dead. In Hebrews chapter 4, it's called the living and active Word of God. It breathes. If something breathes, it's alive. Well, actually, it's not Scripture that breathes, but God that breathes out Scripture. So the origin of Scripture, breathed out by God, means that it comes from God Himself. When I speak, my words come out, and if you were close enough to me, and you shouldn't be, my breath would be noticeable. Hopefully it wouldn't be bad breath, but breath, air, wind comes out with the words that I speak. Same is true with God. If it comes out from God, it must be true, because God is truth. That means that the Word of God, Holy Scripture, this breathed out utterance from God, is both without error, it is inerrant, and it cannot err, it is infallible. Now, this is the important quality of Scripture. It's breathed out by God. I was thinking about this morning, And my mind went back to an incident that happened, I think I was maybe 20 years old at the time. A friend asked me the question, "Robin, do you believe the Bible?" And I said to her, "Mary Jean, the Bible was written by men. Men make mistakes, therefore the Bible makes mistakes." And I remember she was impressed by that because it was such a clever thing to say. Now, the reason that I said that was not because I had made a thorough study of the Bible and had come to this conviction. No, the reason I said that was, well, it was twofold. First of all, I heard somebody else say it, and because I've got a pretty good memory, I remembered that, and I filed it away, and here was an opportunity to bring it out and sound really profound and really clever and impress this girl, which was actually my greater motive. And she was impressed. She was also a little disappointed. Is it true to say that men make mistakes? Yes, it certainly is. The Bible was written by men? Yes, it certainly was. Therefore, the Bible makes mistakes? That's where the problem is. Because the Bible was not just written by men. It was written by men, but it was written by men who were moved along or borne along by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God superintended the writing of Scripture so that everything that they wrote was exactly what God wanted to have written. Now, that same girl on my 21st birthday gave me a Bible, and I began to read it. I began to read it because I needed comfort. I was a very messed up guy. I was into drugs. I was shaky. I was depressed. I was anxious. And I started to read the Bible because I thought in reading the Bible, it would give me comfort. And it actually did just the opposite. It made me very uncomfortable. Because while I was reading the Bible was reading me. I thought I would stand above it and evaluate it. But actually what happened in the reading of the Bible, it stood above me and it evaluated me. And basically, I didn't realize it at the time, but it was bringing me under conviction. It was the Holy Spirit of God saying through the Word, "You, my young friend, are in big trouble right now. And if you don't change, you're going to have more than a little difficulty." And over that period of time, as I read the Bible, I became more and more convicted until about a year later, when I was 22, in 1972, I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and something else happened at the same time. I didn't have to be convinced that this was the Word of God. I knew it was the Word of God. I knew it was breathed out by God. I knew this book was different from every other book. It's true. This is the Word of God. Now, if what I have said to you is accurate, that it's breathed out by God, and therefore, since God is true and He cannot lie, this is a book of truth. It doesn't err. It is infallible. If all of that is the case, and it is, then Scripture is authoritative. So, what the Bible says is what God says, and therefore, to obey God means to obey what the Bible says. And we're going to talk about authority a little bit more in our next section. But the importance of inspiration is that that's what sets the books of the Bible apart from books that are not Scripture. And this leads us to our third Roman numeral, the word canon. I've mentioned this word before. The canon of Scripture, or those books that are received and accepted and recognized as part of the Bible, of God's special revelation, Holy Scripture, we call the canon of Scripture. When I say that word canon, I'm referring to the books of the Bible, all 66 books. They all fall on that list. Now, the 66 books are not 66 out of a larger body of literature that these were called, but there are other things that are inspired. No, this is it. These 66 books comprise the canon of Scripture. It's full and it's final. The word canon itself literally means a line or a measuring rod, like a yardstick, for instance. And it's used metaphorically here to indicate a norm for defining boundaries. It refers, as I said, to the books acknowledged to be inspired that are included in the Bible, and it came to be known in the church as the norm that defined the Christian faith. In a moment, we'll look at those words also in the confession about the norm defining what we believe and how we live. But here's the important thing to understand about these 66 books. They were recognized and they were received as inspired, that is, as coming from God. You see, the early church's understanding of canon came first of all from the reverence that was already given to the Old Testament scripture. When Jesus or the apostles refer to the Old Testament in the writings of the New Testament, they always do it with great reverence. And they all, not just Jesus and the apostles, but even the Jewish people that disagreed with Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes, they all accepted the Old Testament scripture writings as inspired, as authoritative, as coming from God. The early church carried on that appreciation for the Old Testament books, but then, along with that, the writings of the apostles. These are the eyewitnesses that traveled with Jesus and also witnessed his resurrection. They first spoke what they knew and saw, and then they committed it to writing. And then, along with the Apostle Paul, who also saw the risen Lord and received a commission from him, all of the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, both the general epistles and the epistles of Paul, were received as coming from God by the early church. They regarded the prophets and the apostles as uniquely authorized to speak, and the apostles uniquely authorized to speak in Jesus' name. The point here is that the church did not establish the canon. They recognized the inspired writings that came to be understood as the canon of Scripture. See, this is completely different from the wrong idea that some have today that a bunch of old guys got together in some ancient council and took a vote on which books they wanted in and which they wanted out. Of course, there is a historical process as we see the canon developing, and it's very fascinating. But in the final analysis, our doctrine of Scripture comes out of Scripture itself, and it teaches us that these are inspired writings that have been recognized and received by the church as such. See, the church, I have a statement here from Milton Fisher, the church no more gave the Bible its authority than the individual gives Christ his authority by embracing Jesus as Lord. I mean, think about it for a moment. We've heard this said, hey, you need to make Jesus Lord. And then we say, ah, hey, you know, I finally did it. I made Jesus Lord. Oh, you mean he wasn't Lord before? No, no, you know what I mean. I made him Lord. Well, what you mean to say is I finally recognize Jesus as the Lord that he has already been. We don't make Jesus Lord, just like we don't make the Bible inspired. It already is. We either come to recognize it as such or we don't. But the Christian church has recognized the canon of Scripture as coming from God, and as we have here in Roman numeral 4, it is inspired and has authority to be the rule of faith and life. Because of the inspiration and authority of Scripture, it is to be the rule, that is the canon, the measure, or the norm for what we believe and how we live. What we believe and how we live sometimes is called faith and life, sometimes it's called doctrine and practice, but it is meant to encompass everything. Now, it doesn't speak directly to every situation, but we're going to find as we go on in the Westminster Standards that those things that by good and necessary inference fall out of the Scripture can also be our guide in doctrine and practice. So this leads me to want to quote from our old friend who has gone to be with the Lord, R.C. Sproul, who had these words to say at the bottom of our outline. Sproul says, "If I had the choice of following the advice of experts who had received the best training at the finest universities with the greatest professors under the most scientific procedures and with the most extensive experience, or following the dictates of a largely uneducated amalgamation of ancient Jewish men practicing an obscure religion in a primitive, unscientific world, writing in times and places far removed from me, I'd take the experts every time. But if those same ancient Jewish men were communicating the very ideas and words of the creator and sustainer of the universe, who has all knowledge, all wisdom, all power, and who is himself love, goodness, holiness, and righteousness, then the heck with the experts." Amen. God bless you. Hey, in order to prepare for our next time together, please read pages 12 through 15 of Confessing the Faith. That will prepare you for our next session. God bless you. Goodbye, and have a great day.